Good morning, everyone. Wasn't that amazing, or what? Awesome. Thank you, Lord. Lives transformed from spiritual death to spiritual life. At Crossview Church, our mission is to lead people in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's it. You saw it right there. It's just an amazing thing to be a part of, and so glad God is moving among us here at Crossview. Well, I'm excited that we're going to start a new sermon series going through the book of Hebrews today, and hopefully you saw this and grabbed one of these coming in. This is an experiment we're trying for this series. This is a booklet that you can have, and I encourage you to keep bringing it every single week. In this booklet, there's some pre-work you can do before the sermon, a spot to take notes in the sermon, and then as small groups kick off, the small group questions are in here as well, but you can use those small group questions now just to reflect. And so we want to make sure this is something you keep, and we want to have you use it each week, and then by the time the series is done, you have something you can hang on to about the book of Hebrews and go back there if need be. So we're excited about that. What I want to do today is give an overview of the book of Hebrews, and the best thing I could do is describe the context of what was going on with the church when they received the letter of Hebrews. And the best way to do that is inside this booklet, the very first thing you'll see is a story. And this story is written by a guy named George Guthrie, who is an expert in the New Testament, and his expertise is in the book of Hebrews, and I read a lot of what he wrote about Hebrews, and I asked him if I could use this by permission. He said yes, so this is in this booklet by permission, and so this is kind of a different way to start a sermon, but I'm going to read this to you, and so because it's such a powerful story that I think sets the tone for the entire book of Hebrews. So you could follow along with me as I read by looking right here in this book. Antonius sat alone in a deteriorating second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of the Esquiline Hill in Rome. As rain pelted the age-worn wall outside, a plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of sour wine rested on the makeshift table. The room had turned dark with the coming of the storm, and Antonius lit a small oil lamp against the gloom. With the light, hungry roaches materialized, scampering to the dark safety of cracks in the wall. In the apartment next door, a baby cried, and the infant's father screamed obscenities at the infant's mother. An urgent conversation rose and then faded as the unseen pair of business partners walked downstairs. Somewhere in the muddy street below, a unit of Roman soldiers marched past, driven under sharp orders from its commander. Antonius sat alone, thinking. That morning, his employer, a rough, burly fellow named Brutus, once again turned from the task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule this young Christian. The verbal jabs had become as annoying as the gnats darting to and fro in the shop's pungent air. Brutus was big, obnoxious, and cruel. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing he could strike back out of his hurt and embarrassment. Each time he turned also the other cheek, it received a slap in kind. Yet he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and again asked for the Lord's forgiveness for his thoughts. Persecution in the Church of Rome had yet to result in martyrdom, but since the expulsion of the Jews under Emperor Claudius, Christians had continued to be harassed to various degrees by both Jews and pagans. Upon the expulsion, some had suffered imprisonment, beatings, and seizure of their properties. That was almost 15 years ago now. Antonius had not been part of the Christian church at that time, but he heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, ruler of the synagogue of Augustensis, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of the Christians. When at 17 Antonius converted to Christianity, the old man almost died, declaring Antonius dead in a shouting match that ended in tears and a tattered relationship. In recent months, abuse of the church had escalated with amused approval of the emperor himself, and now emotional fatigue was taking its toll. Footsteps in the hall, a scream in the night, meaningless events that nevertheless set Antonius's heart racing. He had been told the cost of following Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than what he expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy would never be broken, that he would always feel the presence of God. He had been taught the Lord, the righteous judge, would vindicate his new covenant people. Did not the scriptures, speaking of the Messiah, say God had put all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had been taking a beating lately, and members of its various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ was really in control. In their hearts, they wondered if God had closed their ears against their cries for relief. Some in their disillusionment doubted and left the church altogether. Antonius Bar David remembered the traditions of the synagogue and the support he received in the Jewish community, the joy of the festivals, the solemn celebrations of the Jewish calendar. He appreciated the fellowship of Christ's community, but genuinely missed the traditions of his ancestors, and he missed the members of his family. He watched them from a distance as they walked together to the market by the Tiber River. Some of them still would not speak to him and passed him on the street as they would a Gentile. That was very difficult, and today his loneliness closed in around him like a dark, damp blanket. To make matters worse, he was one of the poorer members of the church. When Antonius Bar David became a Christian, he lost his job as a tailor's apprentice in the Jewish quarter. He now spent his days sorting rotting produce, sweeping the floor, swatting flies, and receiving orders from obnoxious Roman slaves shopping for rich mistresses. He stooped so low as to take pieces of rotten fruit home to supplement his meager food supply. Even rich men's slaves fare better. Earlier in the week, Gaius, the kitchen slave of an equestrian who lived in the area, tossed him a handful of overripe figs, saying, "Here, Christian, change your cannibalistic diet by taking a bit of good fruit." Laughter hung with the gnats in the air. To be poor and a Christian invited double portions of ridicule. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and worship for the past 2 weeks, and his heart had cooled somewhat toward the little house group. A spiritual itch in the back of his spirit warned him, cautioning him concerning his loss of perspective. Yet in recent days, he began to snuff such thoughts from his mind as quickly as they came. Antonius's bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. That night, the believers were to meet for worship and encouragement. Rumor had it that the leaders had received a document from back east somewhere. Although discouraged and tempted to skip the meeting again, Antonius's curiosity was aroused, and he decided to travel the short distance to the neighborhood house at which the fellowship was to meet. Entering the gathering room, he spoke greetings to several friends who also looked tired from the day's work. The hostess offered something to drink and friendly banter, but dejection hung like a cloud over the room. When the meal was finished, the group's leader, a good and godly man of almost 70 years, finally arrived. Joseph was a bit out of breath, having come from a meeting with the other leaders halfway across the city. He was visibly moved as he stood smiling before the group of about 20, his hands shaking slightly from advancing age. After a few words of introduction, Joseph took a deep breath and explained he had talked the other leaders into allowing his group the first reading of the scroll. And with a twinkle in his eye, the elder said, "I believe you will find this quite relevant." He unrolled the first part of the parchment and began reading with vigor what is in our Bibles as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." The book of Hebrews was written to a group of people just like Antonius, people who were living in the town of Rome. They're part of a small church that met in a house. They were from Jewish background, meaning they lived a Jewish life, and then when Jesus came on the scene and started the church, they left Judaism to follow Jesus. And when they followed Jesus, they began to be persecuted, both from the Jewish people they left, but also from people who weren't of any religion at all, Gentiles and pagans. They lost jobs, they were treated as outcasts because they were Christian. And the persecution was getting worse. It was intensifying. And because of this loss and this intensification of the worship, of the persecution, many were thinking of giving up. Many thought, I should just leave Christianity altogether and go and back to my Jewish ways. Or maybe just throw in the towel with all religion and just live the life I want to live. They were thinking of leaving. They were going through a hard, difficult time. And the key line that stood out to me in Antonius' story is this, that bitterness had over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. Antonius' bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. Have you ever been there? Did you ever get a bad diagnosis? Or maybe the loss of a loved one? Or maybe the loss of a job? Or maybe a constant depression that has broken your heart? And in the midst of that tough, difficult circumstance, the truth starts to obscure. You start forgetting about who Jesus is and all that he promised, and you start moving closer to throwing in the towel and saying, I'm done with all this religious stuff. Have you been there? I think there are times where real life rubs up against our faith, and when we are in a weak moment, we can lose sight of what is really true, that Jesus is Lord. This is why I think it's important for us to study this book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is about real people facing real life with real faith. And it's about them enduring and keeping their Christian faith and hope alive in the midst of some of the most difficult circumstances imaginable. Most of us in this room have not experienced the level of persecution that these Christians have in the city of Rome who received this book of Hebrews. People like Antonius can be a great source of encouragement to us. But Hebrews is about as real as it gets. Hebrews is not some sophisticated theological letter. Rather, it's a letter from someone who cared about these people going through extremely difficult times to remind them of what is really true. Although we may not experience what these people have, we will all go through some kind of trial in our lives. When a human being goes through trials and difficulties, that is a fragile time for their faith. Is their faith is going to go one of two places. It's either going to go and get stronger, or it's going to become weaker and they're going to walk away. It's a fragile time. And studying the book of Hebrews helps build resistance to falling away from God. It also creates an ability to know God is still in control in the most difficult trials. Also, it's good to note that God put this letter in our Bibles. God wrote the book of Hebrews. And as we talked about last week, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And I believe as we dive into this letter, God is going to speak to us through his word and his spirit. He's going to change our hearts. He's going to ask us for commitments. He's going to ask us to realign priorities. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Today I want to help us get to know the book of Hebrews better. And so I want to start by talking about who was the book of Hebrews written to. That story kind of nails it. This was written to a small group of Christians in a small church in the city of Rome. At that time, there was about 40,000 to 60,000 Jewish people within the city. And this small church was started there after what took place in Acts chapter 2. And it was mostly made up of Jewish people who began to follow Jesus. They had a Jewish background, which means they had an insight into the Old Testament that was really, really good. So you see the author using that knowledge. They understood temple law and regulation. They knew how the synagogue worked, and they were facing awful persecution for following Jesus Christ. Not martyrdom yet, but that was around the corner. The persecution was intensifying. Some believe this was written probably right before Emperor Nero became emperor in 63 AD. The intensity is getting stronger, and some hearing this letter have already 1 foot out the door of the church. They're thinking, there's no way I'm going to keep doing this. The people who heard this letter had a cry in their heart, and the cry in their heart is, we want to give up. And the letter is desperately saying to them in the midst of these difficult circumstances, don't give up. Don't give up. Instead, trust God as you did when you started your journey with him. Trust him that he will be there in the midst of these difficult times. Next question, who wrote the book of Hebrews? The short and direct answer is God only knows. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. Some believe it's Paul. Some believe it's a guy named Apollos. Some believe it's a guy named Barnabas. The truth is we don't really know. It's one of those mysteries that we hang on to. But it had to be somebody with an amazing heart for people going through a hard time. It had to be somebody who had an amazing knowledge of the Old Testament. It had to be somebody who was highly educated for this time and space in history. And it had to be somebody who was a dynamic preacher. But above all, this person wanted to encourage these people with real faith. And the way he chose to do that was to present to them Jesus Christ. He wanted to give them the real Jesus. And the book of Hebrews' main message is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything we can run to in this life, for our life and for our meaning and our purpose. Jesus is better than any of the Old Testament sacrifices, as he's going to get into. Jesus is better than any of the previous prophets. Jesus is better. And he wanted to give the people who were hearing this letter hope. And the hope he gave them was the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus stood out to this author first and foremost above everyone and everything. The author thinks that Jesus is amazing, wonderful, powerful, magnificent, a source of love and awe and mercy beyond anything else that's on earth. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, you know, I felt that way once. I had a wonder about Jesus Christ. In fact, I had a love for Jesus Christ. I had a passion for Jesus Christ. But it's wasted away. When was the last time you felt amazed by Jesus Christ? When was the last time Jesus Christ amazed you and captured your attention? Maybe if you're honest, you've never felt that way. Or maybe you have and your awe of Jesus is declining. I want us to take a look at three foundational roles that the book of Hebrews talks about in terms of Jesus Christ. These roles have been announced in the Old Testament. And what this author is doing is, knowing this audience knew the Old Testament really well, he's saying the three roles that are foundational that you talked about in the Old Testament have been fulfilled by this man, Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else to go. That's what the author's trying to do. So let's take a look. If you have a Bible, open it up to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. If you're using the Worship Center Bible, I'll be on page 1017. And these three foundational roles we see are king, prophet, and priest. Jesus is king, Jesus is prophet, and Jesus is priest. And these roles are fulfilled in Jesus as they were talked about in the Old Testament. So let's look at the first one, Jesus as king. Jesus as king. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also the world he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The author is describing Jesus Christ in him in amazing ways. And he's stating that Jesus is king. We see this in the language that is brought in these verses. Verse 2 says, he is the appointed heir of all things. An heir is a son who receives things from the Father. The whole world, all of creation, belongs to the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the king over all creation. And we see that he is a king in other ways as well. In verse 2, it says, through whom also he created the world. The whole entire world was created by Jesus Christ. God the Father, through God the Son, created the entire world. Creating the world is something only God can do. And Jesus was the one who created the world. Not only do we see that here, we also see it in John chapter 1 as well as Colossians chapter 1. There's a third way that we see Jesus as king in verse 3. It says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not only did he create the world and the universe, but he sustains it. He upholds it by his word. This displays Jesus as God because only God can sustain and uphold the entire universe by his power. This is God language. This is king language. This is lordship language. The author has taken language that is only given to God in the Old Testament, and he's ascribing it to Jesus to show these people that Jesus truly is God. How would our churches look differently if we had that understanding? If we understood Jesus as King, not just Savior. I think it would do so much to our hearts. When we see the world and the things that discourage us, and we wonder, are things completely out of control? Our hearts would remind us, no, Jesus is King. Jesus is King, and he's in total, complete control, no matter how crazy the world gets. Think of the confidence we would have as God's Christian church. I think we'd be more prayerful. I think we'd be less anxious. I think we'd be less self-absorbed. And I think we'd live holier lives. Jesus' ultimate king changes everything. Above all, I think we'd have a clear understanding of the power of God and who it is that we're serving. Second, not only is Jesus king, but we see Jesus as prophet. Jesus as prophet. In the Old Testament, a prophet would proclaim who God is. They would reveal God's character, God's intentions, God's commands. And Jesus is better than any Old Testament prophet and any New Testament prophet. Because it says Jesus is the perfect imprint of God the Father. Because he is God in human flesh, who better to reveal to us God the Father than Jesus Christ? Verse 3 also says he's the radiance of his glory. Radiance means to shine brightly. It's a crazy brightness. Old Testament visions where God appears, often there's this bright light with it. In the New Testament, there was a story about the transfiguration where Jesus took some of his disciples onto a mountain. And as they were sitting there, all of a sudden, two people appeared with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And then it says Jesus became brilliantly white, shining in a way that had to make people cover their eyes. Moses and Elijah didn't shine, but Jesus did. Jesus is the greatest prophet because he is the exact imprint, it says in verse 3, of God's nature. That word imprint in the original could also mean stamp. And the idea the author was bringing out in this letter is that when people had coins in the Roman Empire, they stamped them with the face of the emperor. The Lord, in their mind, was imprinted on coin. The author here is saying Jesus is the imprint of God himself. If you've seen Jesus, he's saying, you've seen God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. That's what exact imprint means. And we saw that when we were in the book of John, in John 14, where Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because Jesus is the exact imprint, the better prophet. There's a statue in the city of London of Lord Nelson. And it's way up high, over 200 feet. And when people see it, they could see it way up high from a distance, but they can't make out the details. They can't see the details of his face or the medals on his chest or what his expression is. And so 40 years ago, the city of London made an exact replica of the statue and put it at eye level. They brought the statue that was high and they brought it down so people can see it. And people can marvel by it. People can be compelled by it. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was God in the flesh. He transcended down to earth. And he lives his life so when we look at Jesus, we can see what God is like. And we can say, that is God. Not only is Jesus king and prophet, but we see also Jesus as priest. In the Old Testament, the priests made sacrifices for the sins of God's people. And this brought God's people temporarily into right relationship with God until they sinned again. You see, you had to make sacrifices over and over again. Because you would sin, have a sacrifice done, brought back into right relationship with God, and then you would sin again and need another sacrifice over and over again. But the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is the better priest. Because once you surrender your life to Jesus, once you turn and trust and follow him, you are put in right relationship with God once and for all. You see, Jesus, unlike the Old Testament priests, didn't sacrifice using bulls and goats. Jesus offered himself. He went to the cross. And in verse 3, it says he did that, and that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Mighty One. Jesus accomplishes what the people of Israel always longed for. True, lasting forgiveness. Jesus gives them that. And do you know what's even more amazing than this? When we think about Jesus as King of the universe, and we think about him as the prophet among all prophets, we see in him a king that we as his people have offended. Our sins, which happen daily, our offenses against a holy God. His creation, you and I, have rebelled against him. And instead of destroying us or wiping us out, Jesus saves us. And not only does he save us, but he saves us by giving his life up for us. Kings and rulers don't save their enemies. They destroy them. Kings and rulers don't lay down their lives for rebels. But that's what Jesus did. He gave up his life so that we can live and be brought into a right relationship with God. This is why it's important for us to see Jesus, not just as Savior, but as King, as prophet, as priest. I want to show you one last thing. In verse 3, it says, he sat down. That's extremely significant. You see, in the Old Testament, the priests were offering sacrifices continually. There was no chair in the temple for a priest to sit on because they were constantly moving, because sin was constantly happening and sacrifices needed to take place. But Jesus paid for our sins and then he sat down, because he paid for our sins once and for all. It was done. It was finished. Once and for all, sins were paid in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. The wrath of God towards your sin and my sin was fully satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we can live lives of freedom. And Jesus sat down. And you know what's amazing? Ephesians 2:6 says that God raised us up, those who've turned, trusted, and followed in him, and he seated us with him. Jesus sat down. And when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you are placed in Jesus. And you are seated with him in his finished work, in his total kingship, in his radiant display of God, and in the final priest who is above all else. Today in the baptisms, we heard amazing stories about Jesus. Jesus the King, Jesus the Prophet, and Jesus the Priest. Setting people free by placing them in Christ. So my question for you, after all this, is where are you with Jesus today? Is Jesus compelling to you? Does Jesus strike awe and wonder in your heart? Is Jesus your Savior and your Lord? Have you trusted in him? I want to give you some time. After hearing all this, seeing the baptisms, hearing this sermon, to just think about where are you in relationship with Jesus? And maybe you could even talk to him about that. So I'm going to give you a time of silence to reflect on that, and then I'll close us in prayer. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God, we thank you that you've always existed, that you've never had a beginning, which blows our mind. And you've revealed yourself to humanity over and over and over again, that we would know who you are. And your word says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who is the exact imprint of who you are, and that you've spoken to us by his teaching and his life and his obedience. We thank you that you've appointed him heir of all things, the creator of the world, the one and true Son of God. Father, I've asked that you would open the eyes of our heart that we may be able to see him like that. That when we see a crazy world out of control, we would know that's just a really tiny part of the story. Because Jesus is God, and he's still on the throne. Lord, put that in our hearts, we ask. I ask that you would draw us closer to you, that we may understand what it is to be placed in your Son Jesus, seated with him in his finished work on the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand at this time, and we're going to close our service by singing the benediction singing the doxology as the benediction. This is something we love to do at Crossview, and we thought, what a great way to end our service today. So please sing this along with me. Praise God. Have a blessed day.